Once again, let's pray and ask for God's blessing as His Word is explained and preached and applied. Let us pray together. Father, it is with great joy and delight and gladness of heart that we come into Your presence this morning and open up our Bibles to study Your Word once again. We confess that Your Word is food to us. We confess that our souls are nourished by it and refreshed by it. We thank You for the way that oftentimes You are pleased to take Your own Word and use it to refresh and strengthen our faith. And we pray that You would do so once again, that we would have our sights, our perspectives on life and reality refocused and readjusted, as it were, that we might see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and think in terms of the truth of Your Word. May we think Your thoughts after You. And to this end, we pray Your blessing upon our study of Your Holy Word this morning. And we plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17. We have been studying the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in this chapter. It's a prayer that might be called Jesus' parting prayer. Jesus' parting prayer. Jesus is about to leave the disciples. He's less than 24 hours away from the cross. In chapters 13 through 16, we have the farewell discourse. And Jesus has said in this discourse all that He wants to say to the disciples before His crucifixion. And now He gives Himself to prayer. He said all that He's going to say to them. He gives Himself to prayer. And here in chapter 17, we have a striking specimen of the communion of the Father and the Son with one another during Jesus' earthly life. The content of this prayer is truly remarkable. It reveals the unique bond of union between the Father and the Son and the people of God. And this prayer also discloses the glorious plans and purposes that God has for His beloved people. Once the prayer ends, then the final events of Jesus' earthly life quickly unfold. They rapidly follow one after another. His arrest, His trials, His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. We've seen that this prayer divides into three parts. We've already studied the first two. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. And if you look at verse 5 of chapter 17, Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And so we see here that Jesus prays that the Father will glorify Him. And we've already seen in John's Gospel that this term glorification in John's Gospel is a broad term that includes not only the shame involved in the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, but also the glory involved in His resurrection and ascension to heaven. And so here, right at the beginning of the prayer, Jesus essentially prays that the Father will reverse the self-emptying involved in His incarnation, and that the Father will restore Him to the glory and splendor that He shared with His Father before the world began. That's the first part of the prayer. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the 11 disciples. And He begins this section by mentioning several reasons that He has for praying for the 11. He had taught them about God, and they had received His teaching. Verse 8, "The words which You gave Me, I've given to them, and they received them." Another reason why Jesus prays for the 11, they belonged to God. And again, another reason, they had honored Jesus. Verse 9, He says, "I ask on their behalf, for they are Yours." And then verse 10, "I have been glorified in them." And then another reason Jesus has to pray is now He has to leave them. In verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You." And so if we think about it, what better reasons could Jesus have for praying for the 11? They had received His teaching. They were God's special possessions. They had honored Jesus, And now they would be vulnerable in the world without Jesus' physical presence. And so Jesus prays for them for these various reasons. And he brings two basic petitions. First of all, he prays for their protection. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Again in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. He prays first for their protection, and then secondly, he prays for their sanctification. Verses 17 and 18, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so Jesus has had good reasons to pray for them. And now what better things could Jesus pray for? He prays for the protection and the preservation of the disciples in a hostile world. He also prays for the sanctification of the disciples for their mission of preaching the gospel. And so we've looked at these first two portions of this parting prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having seen his prayer for himself and his prayer for the 11 disciples, we come thirdly and finally this morning to Jesus' prayer for all believers. And we find this in verses 20 to 26, Jesus' prayer for all believers. Let's read this section. I'll begin in verse 20 and go through to the end of the chapter. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Whew. What a prayer. What a remarkable prayer. Jesus doesn't merely pray for himself. Doesn't merely pray for the 11 disciples, but he concludes the prayer by praying for all believers, present and future, all believers. And that's clear from verse 20. If you look at verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Previously, Jesus had prayed for the 11. Now he prays for all those who will believe through the word of the 11, even though what he prays for applies to the 11 as well. There's not such a radical disconnect that what he prays for now doesn't apply to the 11. It does. But Jesus is praying now for all believers in all times, all who believe the apostolic word. And his petition, if you think about it, his petition assumes that the apostolic witness will be effective over the centuries. The apostolic witness is going to succeed. And let's just pause here at this moment. And I want you to think about this for a moment. How did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know that these men whom he had commissioned, trained and commissioned to preach the gospel, how did he know that anybody would pay any attention to them? This ragtag group, this unimpressive group of disciples. How did he know that anything that they ever said or anything they ever wrote would be preserved over the centuries, over thousands of years? How did Jesus know that? And how do you explain that? If Christianity is not true, if Christ is not who he says he is, who he claims to be, if he is not, in fact, the Son of God in human flesh, how do we explain that Jesus pray. He would pray for the future prosperity of the ministry of these apostles. Well, think about that. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Regarding these believers, he prays for two things. First of all, Jesus prays that his people will be unified. And he does that in verses 21 to 23. Let's read these verses again. He prays that they will be unified, that they may all be one, verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So what Jesus prayed for back in verse 11 regarding the 11, he now prays for regarding all his people. If you look back at verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world, they're in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. He prayed for the unity, the union of the 11. Now he prays the same thing for all of his people, all who would believe the apostolic word. He's praying for unity among his people. And the unity that Jesus prays for has at least two characteristics. First of all, Jesus prays for a unity that reflects the divine unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus prays for a unity among his people that is modeled after the unity between the Father and the Son. Notice this in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then again at the end of verse 22, that they may be one, just as we are one. And then the beginning of verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. And so Jesus is praying that these disciples, these believers, will experience the unity that has some resemblance to the union of the Father and the Son. So the question we need to ask is, what is the unity of the Father and Son like? And then another question, how does the unity of believers that Jesus prayed for resemble the unity of the Father and the Son? Well, regarding the unity of the Father and the Son, we read in John 1, don't turn there, but John 1, verse 1, the Word, who is the Son, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see distinction and identification with regard to the first two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. These are two persons who are distinguishable from each other, and yet, at the same time, they're one. And we know that they are one in divine essence. God's people are not. They're not one in essence. Like the Father and Son, God's people are distinguishable from each other, but they are not one in essence. So whatever resemblance there may be between the unity of believers on the one hand and the Father and Son on the other, it is not a unity of essence. We're all human beings, but it's not a unity of essence, not like the Father and Son. So what kind of a unity is it then? Well, there's a lot we can say about this. Among other things, it is a spiritual unity. The Father and the Son are spiritually one. The Spirit of the Son is the Spirit of the Father. And so we can say that the unity that believers should experience is a spiritual unity. Further, the Father and Son are bound together by love. It's a bond or a union of love. And we can say the same thing about God's people, that they experience a union of love. We can say even more. We can say that there's a unity of mind, a unity of effort, and a unity of purpose that exists between the Father and Son. Same thing can be said about the people of God. Believers, too, also have a unity of mind, they should, a unity of effort as they labor together in the kingdom of God, and a unity of purpose. They have shared purposes, gospel desires, and shared purposes that exist between them. Donald Carson, he's got, I think, is an excellent statement. He summarizes a huge section of the prayer. He says, believers, though distinct, are to be one in purpose, in love, in action, undertaken with and for one another, in joint submission to the revelation received. That's a marvelous, I love pithy statements that capture a lot of truth. Carson is saying the believers, though distinct, are to be one. They're distinct individuals, and yet there's to be a unity between them. And he says it's a unity of purpose, it's a union of love, and a union of action, and it's action undertaken with each other and for each other. It's all of that, and it's all carried out in joint submission to the revelation received. We believe through the word of the apostles, and in submission to that revelation given to us, we experience this union of mind and purpose, this union of activity, this union of love, this spiritual union. And this means, among many other things, that the unity that Jesus prays for isn't merely outward. It's spiritual, right? It's a heart unity. It isn't merely outward. It means also that it isn't merely institutional. Men love to form organizations and institutions, but it isn't merely outward and institutional. The unity that Jesus prays for isn't merely ecumenical. It isn't merely interreligious or interdenominational unity. It is essentially a spiritual unity. A spiritual unity that becomes a reality when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it in its essence. Union with Christ effects this unity. This unity results from being taken into the unity of God. And when does that happen? It happens when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens when we come into saving union with Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of this back in chapter 14 and verse 23. If you look briefly back at chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And what a mind-blowing concept that is. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we love His Word and we keep His Word, the Father and the Son come and dwell in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's this union that's affected, a spiritual union that's affected with God Himself. And what I'm saying this morning is that the unity Jesus prays for among His people, it's affected at that moment when we come into spiritual union with the Father and the Son. Furthermore, Jesus' words in verse 21 are reminiscent of the union language that Jesus used in the vine metaphor. Remember back in chapter 15, the vine metaphor? And we could just go back to just verse 5 of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." And so that language referring to union with the Father and the Son, when we come into union with the Father and Son, that same reality becomes true of us in our experience as believers. Believers are in the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are in believers. In other words, believers are so identified with the Father and the Son, they become dependent upon them for life and fruitfulness. Apart from Christ, we can't do anything. And so we come into union with the Father and Son. This is how we become fruitful and useful. And Jesus' prayer is answered, his prayer for unity among the people of God is answered when people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which this petition has already been fulfilled. There's a sense in which it's being fulfilled now, even as I speak. There's a sense in which it will continue to be fulfilled until Jesus comes again. And if you are here this morning and you are in spiritual union with Christ, you are also in spiritual union with the Father. And if you are in spiritual union with the Father and the Son, you are also in spiritual union with all others who are in spiritual union with the Father and the Son. And let's think about this for a moment. Certainly, Christians throughout the world differ in many ways. and they differ about many things. And sometimes our hearts are grieved when we see the arguing and the division that exists among true believers. And as we look over the centuries, we see Christians are very different from one another. And yet, in spite of all the differences that we see in church history, in spite of all the differences that we see among Christians in the world today, there is nevertheless a oneness. It's kind of a paradox. There is a oneness that binds them all together in the gospel. A oneness that keeps them together and binds them together in the truth of the gospel. And so when someone is converted, this unity becomes a reality. It's there. When you come to faith in Christ, you become one with the people of God. It's there. It's real. It exists. But much more must be said. Not only does this unity reflect the divine unity of the Father and the Son, but there's a second characteristic of this unity that Jesus prays for. He also prays that this unity among the people of God will induce the world to believe. So he prays, first of all, that the unity of God's people will be like the union between the Father and the Son, but he also prays that this unity will induce the world to believe. Jesus prays for a unity that produces a testimony, a unity that bears a testimony. It's a unity that elicits from the world the recognition, we could say, that this religion is from God. That's basically what he's saying, that this religion is valid. And the testimony that is elicited from the world has two particulars. The first particular is that Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus prays for a unity that compels the world to confess that Jesus was sent by the Father. In other words, that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah. That Jesus is God's emissary sent from heaven to earth on a mission. Now back in chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And the idea there is that believers love each other so much that unbelievers see a difference between them and people in the world. And it has a persuasive quality to it. They know these are disciples of Jesus. They are the real thing because look at how they love one another. And here, Jesus prays for a unity, not a love, but a unity among the people of God that accomplishes the very same thing. Our love for one another and our unity with each other is to be so evident, is to be so conspicuous to a watching world that the world will be persuaded that Jesus has been sent by the Father. That is, that Jesus is God's Messiah, that Jesus is the supreme embodiment of the revelation of the one true and living God. Now, that is quite a confession, isn't it? Can you imagine a group of people, group of Christians, professing Christians, and they love each other so much and they are so unified with each other that it has a persuasive quality to an unbelieving world concerning who Jesus is and the mission he was sent on. But there's a second aspect to the testimony to be embraced by the world. Not only that Jesus was sent by the Father, but Jesus prays that this unity will also be marked by a recognition on the world's heart that believers are loved by God. Verse 23, the latter part of verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me, that's the first part of the confession, and something else, so that the world will know that you've loved them, that is, the believers, even as you have loved me. And so Jesus prays here for a unity among believers that persuades the world that Jesus' followers are the objects of God's love. This is another amazing confession. And to open this up a little bit, to be specific, that the world would be compelled to recognize that they are loved by the Father with the same love that the Father loves the Son. Not that there's love by God in some generic kind of way, but that they are loved by the Father in the same way that the Father loves Jesus. Another remarkable confession. And so putting all this together, at least five things can be said about the nature of this unity that Jesus prays for. First of all, we have to say that it's a unity in the truth. It's a unity in the truth. It is based upon the revelation of the Father, mediated through the Son to the 11, and then later passed on to others. And we see this in verse 6. If you look at verse 6 of the chapter, Jesus says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. They've kept your word." Verse 8, "The words you gave me, I've given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." And now he says in verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And so the unity that Jesus prays for here must never be separated from the revelation of God in Christ. It must never be separated from the apostolic word, which we are privileged, bless God, we are privileged to possess today in inscripturated form, written form, here in the Bible. We possess this written word. We possess the words of the apostles. And the unity that Jesus prays for here is not achieved through adherence to the lowest common theological denominator, but it is achieved through adherence to the apostolic gospel. Now, perhaps someone says, yes, okay, that may be true, but it's supposed to be a unity in love. We're supposed to be united together in love. And that's certainly true. But love and truth are not incompatible. And we live in a time when many people think they are, or maybe they're just not thinking about it, not seriously, that we can love people, but love can deceive, love can be false, love can embrace lies and falsehood, and it's still love. No. Love, and if it is true love, is inseparably linked to the truth. They're inseparable companions. They are friends. Love rejoices in and with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. So that's the first thing. The unity Jesus prays for here is a unity in the truth. Secondly, the unity Jesus prays for is something that must be cultivated and perfected. Even though it's affected through faith in Christ and spiritual union with Christ, even though it's present by virtue of genuine conversion, it's something that needs to be developed. It's something that needs to be perfected. It has to be guarded. It has to be preserved. It's got to be cultivated. It's something we have to work at. Just as Jesus says in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Third thing about this unity, the unity Jesus prays for is to be expressed in tangible, practical ways. Yes, it's spiritual. There's a hidden aspect to it. It's essentially spiritual. But the world has to be able to see it. Otherwise, how is the world ever going to embrace the reality that Jesus was sent by the Father? How will the world ever be induced to believe unless it can see this unity? And so this unity, whatever it is, must be observable. It must be demonstrated. It must be visible to others. A fourth thing about this unity, the unity Jesus prays for is achieved through an unwavering commitment to the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged. And what is that mission? The Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all the commands of Christ. And that's the mission that we have. And so this unity that Jesus prays for is achieved in conjunction with, it's achieved through an unwavering commitment to the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged. If you think about it, the belief of the world is a result of evangelism. It's a result of carrying out the Great Commission. The world's recognition of Jesus as Messiah and the love of God for his people, the world's recognition of these things comes about as the church goes into the world and makes disciples. It's the result of evangelism. If you think about it, it's also part of the evangelism. People believe and they become one, so that people will believe and become one. It's a duplicating effect. It just continues on and on. And then fifthly and finally, the unity Jesus prays for must be pursued in conscious dependence upon God. This is not something we can produce on our own. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And if we fail to abide in Christ, we will bear no fruit. We can't bear any spiritual fruit apart from Christ, and that includes the fruit of unity. And so this is the first petition in the prayer. Jesus prays, in the first place, that his people will be unified. And then secondly, Jesus prays that his people will be glorified. This is the second petition in this prayer. Verses 24 to 26, Jesus prays that his people will be glorified. He expresses this second petition in very direct terms. Look at it in verse 24. Father, I desire... And look at the bluntness of this, the directness of it. Father, I desire, I wish, this is what I want, that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am. They may see my glory, which you've given me. And we can pray the same. Father, this is what I want. This is what I desire. This is what I wish. And so Jesus, not satisfied with his own glorification alone, now he prays that his people will be glorified. He wants to share his glory with his people. He wants his people to see his glory, which is just another way of saying he wants them to be present with him. How are they going to see his glory unless they are present with him? Which is just what he told his disciples back in chapter 14. Remember the beginning of chapter 14? He says, I'm going away now, but I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus wants the disciples to be present with them. Not only does he want them to be in him, which is the first petition for unification, but he also wants them to be with him, which is the second petition for their glorification. He wants them to be glorified with him in his presence. The glory that he prayed for back in verse 5 is the very glory that he wants them to experience for themselves and for them to see for themselves. Elsewhere in the Apostle John, he writes that we will see him, and because we see him, we will be as he is. The very sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 3 and verse 2, the very sight of the Lord Jesus Christ will transform us into his likeness. We will see him as he is. So think about this. The sight of God kills some. The sight of God transforms others. And if we are in Christ, the sight of God will transform us. It won't kill us, won't destroy us. It'll transform us. Look back at verse 22. Verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So Jesus here mentions the glorification of his people in connection with the first petition for unity. So we see how the two petitions are intertwined together. Jesus has granted to his people the glory that's been granted to him. And here we see something that we've observed in other places in the prayer. Sometimes Jesus speaks of future realities as though they're already accomplished. We saw this back in verse 4, just to refresh your memory. Verse 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Well, now, has Jesus actually accomplished the work? Not yet. As he prays, it's not yet accomplished, but he speaks of it as though it's accomplished. Something similar is found in verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, What does he mean, I'm no longer in the world? Of course, he's still in the world. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't ascended to the Father yet. But he speaks about these things as if they're already accomplished. And that's what Jesus does here in this second petition with regard to the glorification of his people. He speaks of it as if it were already accomplished. He says in verse 22, "The glory which you've given me, I have given to them." Now, is that absolutely true? No, but he speaks as though it's already done, as though it's already finished. And it's a grant from God. He's granted this glory. It's a grant from Christ that they will experience this glory. And it's tied up to the first petition about unity. Why does he grant this glory? What's the purpose of it? It is at the end that they will be unified. It's to the end that they will be one with God and one with each other. That's the first petition. The best display of the glory of Christ that we have in the Gospels is in the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that passage in the Gospels? Jesus' glory was for the most part hidden throughout his earthly ministry, his earthly life. But he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And you remember how his appearance was altered so that his face shone like the sun. What a statement. Have you ever thought about that? His garments became white like light. I think it's in Matthew 13, the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of God like the sun. And so that was a manifestation of Jesus' glory. And John said in chapter 1 of verse 18 of his gospel, he said, "We saw his glory." Peter said the same thing. 2 Peter 1 of verse 17, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John got a double dose of the glory of Christ. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then again later on in his life on the island of Patmos. You remember that glorious view of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Let's turn there and read that passage. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters." Sometimes in movies, there's an effect. I know you're hearing it in your mind right now. There's an effect. Someone will speak and it sounds like the voice of many waters. Perhaps it's something like that. Voice like the sound of many waters. "And in his right hand," verse 16, "he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." These are glorious descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here in Scripture. But as glorious as these descriptions are of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are only dim foretastes of the glory of Christ that will be displayed in the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, in verses 25, 26, Jesus promises to continue his revelation so that love may be perfected in God's people. Look at these two final verses. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known to one end, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and further, I in them." And so here we have the ground upon which what Jesus prayed for in verse 24 is based. And perhaps we could even say everything in the prayer is based on this ground. Here it is. Jesus knows his Father, and he makes his Father known to his followers, and they have come to know that the Father sent him. They've come to embrace that and believe that. And then Jesus continues to make the Father known to them. Presumably, that takes place through the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. And he continues to make the Father known to them. And he does this for two reasons. First of all, it is so that the love of the Father for his Son will be in them. And note carefully the words here. The idea isn't merely that they will be loved by the Father with the love that the Father has for his Son. I mean, that's mind-blowing enough in itself. But he's saying more than that. Not just that they will be loved by the Father as the Father loves the Son, but that the love that the Father has for his Son will be their love. That love will be in them. Which is a step further. That the love which they have will be nothing less than the love that the Father and Son have for each other. That will be their love. And secondly, Jesus continues his revelation so that Christ himself will be in them. And what is this but the beginning fulfillment of that ancient covenant promise that God will dwell in the midst of his people. He will be in them. This is what God is after. He wants to be with us. He wants to be in us. And Jesus spoke of this back in chapter 14, verse 20. He said, "In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." And thus ends the prayer. What a wonderful note to end the prayer on. This is the end of the prayer. It's also the end of chapter 17. And God willing, next time we'll take up chapter 18, where the ordeal begins. So where do we start as far as applying this passage? There's so much in this passage, so much can be said in the way of practical lessons, practical applications. There's three things that I want to mention, and I can't really do justice to any one of them. But three things, and I hope that this will be seed thoughts for you to think more about on your own. First of all, there are some things we can draw from this prayer concerning the scope, the specific scope of Jesus' prayers. And so much could be said about this. I'm just going to hint at some things. But here we have a prayer, and it's very clear. Jesus makes very clear who he is praying for. Who does Jesus pray for? He prays only for those who are chosen by God for salvation. That's who Jesus prays for. He doesn't pray for everybody in the world, indiscriminately. He prays for those whom he has chosen for salvation. He prays only for the 11 and for those who believe in him through their word. Now, something a little bit off topic, but I want to insert it here. These are the same people for whom Jesus dies on the cross. And something I want you to think about is Jesus is our great high priest. What does a priest do? He does two things. He offers sacrifice and he prays for those whom he represents. And only those whom he represents. And so here we see Jesus praying for a specific group of people. I submit to you, this is the same group of people for whom Jesus dies on the cross as well. Jesus doesn't pray indiscriminately for all people. Neither does he die on the cross indiscriminately for all people. And so think about this. Jesus' work as our great high priest. He offers sacrifice and he prays for these people, these whom he has chosen for salvation. Long before you and I were born, think about this. Jesus was praying for us. Think about this. You and I are in this prayer. This is a personal matter. Each one of us who are believers, we have a direct connection to this prayer. Jesus was praying for you and for me if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a true believer, you are so. Because God answered his prayer. God was listening to the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, this is another bit of an aside, if you are a true believer, it's because of the faithfulness of the apostolic community over the centuries to preach the gospel and pass it on to our own generation. Those are the means God uses to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this. Isn't it remarkable that the gospel message has survived for so long? Think about that. Did you ever play the game gossip? You start at one end, you got 20 kids lined up, and you start at one end. By the time you get to the end, what you have there hardly resembles anything like what you had to begin with. What are the odds that this gospel message would be preserved over centuries, over thousands of years, preserved intact? How did that happen? Was it an accident? A lucky accident? Was it luck? Ah, Jesus got lucky. Is that what it was? Or is it by design? Is it by the power of God? And you know the answer. It's by the power of God. Jesus prays for his people, and you know this is what Jesus continues to do for his people, as he daily intercedes for us. And we can look at Jesus' example. We can do the same thing for each other. Jesus prays for us. We can pray for each other. We can follow Jesus' example. You know what it's like, how encouraging it is when someone prays for you. There are times when you sense, I think people are praying for me right now because I'm being helped. I'm being upheld right now. Wouldn't surprise me if brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so is praying for me right now. And that's an encouragement to us. Well, we can be a means of encouragement to others by praying for them. Some of us, we're not able to do much, are we? Not able to get out much. Some of us don't see too well, don't walk too well. But there's one thing we can do. If you even have half of your wits about you, you can pray. We can pray for each other. How much more should we be encouraged and comforted, knowing that Jesus prays for us? It's wonderful that our brothers and sisters pray for us, but how much more wonderful to know that Jesus is praying for us. So there's a few things that we can gather just from Jesus' specific prayers for his people. Second set of lessons and applications. What's clear from this passage is that our spiritual unity with other believers in Christ, our spiritual unity and our love for other believers in Christ should be evident to the world. Should be evident to the world. In other words, our love for other believers and our unity with other believers should be significant enough and substantial enough for other people to see. And where is that going to be? Where is our love and our unity going to be tested? Is it going to be out there in the world with people you hardly ever see? But that Christian that maybe you see once every 3 months, and when you see each other, you just kind of give a knowing look at each other. Yeah, we're believers in Christ. Is that where your unity and love is going to be tested? No, it's going to be tested right here in the local church. This is where it's tested. Love for each other, unity with others. It's tested right in the local church. The longer we are together, the more years that we spend together in the same church, the more we get to know each other, and the closer we get and the more we rub shoulders, the more potential there is for friction and difficulty. And this is where it's tested. When you're in the trenches with God's people, that's where it's tested. So let me ask you this. Do other people, generally speaking, do they see you? Do you have a reputation for being a Christian, as a Christian, who generally gets along with other Christians? Or do they see you as being kind of like an independent sort of Lone Ranger troublemaker when it comes to other Christians? You know, there are some professing Christians, they're in a church, but they're not there very long. They're moving on somewhere else. They're having a problem. Then they have a problem there and they move on somewhere else. What kind of a reputation do you have? How do other people view you? Are you difficult and opinionated, difficult to get along with? Do you find yourself contending more against other believers than you are contending against sin and Satan? How do you answer those questions? I'm thankful to say that for a number of years we've had a good amount of unity in this church. Praise God for that, because it was not always so, was it? Some of us remember times when we had difficult people here. And we will likely have difficult people again. It's not over yet. But bless God for unity when God gives it. We live in difficult times, don't we? I was talking to a brother this morning about how quickly and easily people are offended. They're offended about everything. If you just breathe the wrong way, people get offended, it seems. They will fight and bicker about almost anything. Road rage is on the rise. People are angry. It's like just the littlest thing, they're ready just to pop. This is the time we live in. And so we have a wonderful opportunity in the church. In this environment, we have a wonderful opportunity in the church to glorify God by showing that we are different. By the grace of God, we are different. By loving each other and caring for each other and working together in harmony, in unity. So let us not forget Jesus' petition for unity here. Let's not forget what Jesus prays for here. Perhaps as we recall Jesus' petition here, it will help us to be a part of the answer to Jesus' prayer. And may this petition influence us to be patient with each other and to put up with each other. Yes, put up. We have to put up with. We want to say, oh, we have such love that we don't put up with each other. No, we have to put up with each other and to bear with each other and to be at peace with each other as much as possible. And how can we do this? How can we love each other in a way that shows others the truth of Christianity? Well, one good way is by recognizing how much we are loved by God. Think about how much we are loved by God. It begins with a deep grasp of God's love for us. We're to love each other as God in Christ has loved us. What a humbling thought. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. So what do we know about God's love? Well, we know that God loves those who are unlovely. He doesn't love beautiful, attractive people. He does love them, but he's not motivated to love people simply because they're beautiful and they're attractive. He loves them in spite of their ugliness. He loves those who aren't beautiful and attractive. He loves the unlovely. And God knows us altogether, doesn't he? He knows what we're really like. Our spouses know what we're like, but he knows us even better than that. He knows every little thing about us, every wretched thing about us, every sin. He knows it all together, and yet he still loves us. That's astounding. And this brings us to a third and final practical lesson. One thing we can draw from this prayer is it really should urge us, it encourages us to think much about the good things God intends for his people. We should think about God's intentions, his kind intention for his people. And what does this prayer tell us about what God intends for his people? Well, I've already mentioned it. He wants us to be with him. God wants us to be one with him. He wants to be intimate with us. He wants us to love him, and he wants to love us. He wants us to know his love. That's just right on the surface of the prayer. And think about this. There is no greater blessing that you and I can think of, I don't think there is, than to be loved by God. Can you think of a blessing better than that? Something superior to being loved by God? If we are loved by God, we are content. If we're loved by God, we're secure. If we're loved by God, we are fulfilled people because we're loved by God. You remember how Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 that they would know the love of Christ, the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so that they would be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? It defies our ability to comprehend. Oh, to be loved by God and to recognize that we are loved by God. Sometimes we have such truncated views of God's disposition toward us. Yes, we know about the cross. We know that Jesus died on the cross. But sometimes we act as though God just wants to smack us down because we messed up. Or we were imperfect in some way, and so God is there, and he's ready to tick off another check mark in the book and just smack us down. That's not God's disposition at all. God gave his son because he loves us, because he wants to redeem us from our sins. He wants to save us forever. He wants us to be a people of hope. He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to be present with Him. What will it be like to be enfolded in the love of God? Immersed, enveloped in the love of God. What will that be like? What will it be like to gaze upon the glory of Christ? We can't even imagine. What will it be like to behold the beauty of Christ? Can you think of any place better than to be in the presence of Christ? Can you think of any place better than that, than to be in the presence of Christ, beholding His glory, beholding His beauty? Can you think of any better experience than that? Your answers to these questions are saying a lot about your spiritual condition. And maybe somebody's saying, oh, how dull. What a bummer that to be in the presence of Christ means nothing to me. I'd like to watch a good game. I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that to me. I'd like. But to be in the presence of Christ, what's that? You can't even relate to it. That's because you're not saved. You're not a Christian. And you need to be. You're not one with God and you're not one with His people. You're on the outside. And you need to be on the inside. You need to be on the inside. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to the Christ who died on the cross, shed His blood, died upon the cross. And you need to trust Him and look to Him. You need to look to His blood to take away your sins, not to your own good efforts to be a good person. You try to be a good person and gain acceptance with God and earn favor with God, it will fail you. You're going to be sadly disappointed. You're not going to be accepted by God if you're trusting in yourself. If you have believed the lie that you are basically a good person and that you're good enough for heaven, then why did Jesus die on the cross? You need to look to Christ. You need His righteousness, not yours. You need His blood to wash away your sins, not your own efforts to try to atone for your own sins. It'll fail you. It won't work. Christ wants us to be with Him. The very greatest blessing of salvation isn't forgiveness of sin. That's a great blessing, isn't it? As great as that is, it's not the greatest blessing, but it's access to the presence of Christ. That's the greatest blessing. And none of us have access to the presence of Christ apart from the righteousness of Christ, apart from His blood that washes away our sin. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have access into the presence of God. Jesus wants us to be with Him. Remember that in times of prosperity. When things are going pretty well for you, remember, Jesus wants me to be with Him. Remember that in times of difficulty, when you're tempted and you got problems and you're just about ready to throw up your hands. Remember, Jesus wants me to be with Him. Remember this in the hour of death. That's a time to remember. Jesus wants me to be with Him. This is why the Father sent Him. This is what He died for. This is what He prays for. Who would not want to be a Christian? What can the world possibly offer that's better than this? Who would not want to be right with God and have the prospect of being in the presence of Christ? There's a great antidote to idolatry, isn't it? When anything in the world starts to get more attractive to you than God Himself is, remember this prayer. Remember Jesus' prayer. And think about the good things that God intends for His people. Our Father, we thank You for the good things that You have in store for Your people. We thank You for the good things that You intend to do for Your people. Thank You as well for what You've already done in and through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We bless You for the prayers of the Lord Jesus, for His church, for His people. We thank You that we have such a one as our Savior, who even now is at Your right hand interceding for us. And Father, for those of us that don't know these realities in our life, we pray, Lord, that You will take away the obscurity, take away the clouds, the darkness, take away the blindness, and grant that some here would come to recognize their need of the Savior and that they would look to Him and cast themselves upon Him for mercy and salvation. For those of us that do know these realities, Father, may we know them better. May these things be clearer to us. And may these things provide us great comfort and encouragement in the days ahead. We thank You that we have such a one praying for us as our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You have answered and continue to answer the prayers of Your Son. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.